This morning, our class is 1 Corinthians number 41, and it's going to be centered around the dangers of false worship, and that's going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. Just a little review so we can come into this. Remember, nation Israel had made a total disaster of their spiritual lives, even though they were taken care of by God through supernatural means. They were delivered from Egypt. The Egyptian army was destroyed. God provided them supernaturally with the supply of food and water. And God included this in the Old Testament as an example for us. 1 Corinthians 10:6 says, "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave." Remember Israel's response to God's supernatural provision was to grumble. The point is, even though we also have supernatural deliverance and care from God, we have deliverance from the eternal consequences of sin, we have an indwelling Holy Spirit, we have the Word of God, but if we follow the example of Israel, we'll end up in the same boat. And it's not a very comfortable boat. Remember, the root of Israel's failure was their unwillingness to trust God, or what we would call a bad mental attitude. They would not trust God. They refused to be satisfied with God's provision, even though it was supernatural, and they knew it was from God. They actually wanted to return to Egypt to slavery. We read that last week. So we can have a desire to return to acting like an unbeliever. We can't become an unbeliever, but we can act like one. Or you could say, "Man, when I was an unbeliever, I used to have fun. It was all kinds of fun. Now I'm a believer and I have to follow all these rules and I never have any fun anymore." Remember, we called that euphoric recall. We recall things better than they actually were. Now, the results of that sin, that is thinking you know what you need better than God does, well, what are you doing? You're questioning the omniscience of God. You're saying, "I know better than you, God, what's good for me." This is a very serious offense. There's resulted in idolatry. And Paul warns the Corinthians about this in verse 14, where we're starting today. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Because that's exactly what Israel was doing. And that's going to be the subject of verses 14 through 22. There's a definite link between idolatry and immorality. And we'll see that. Just as an example, evolutionism is idolatry. It's basically sun worship. They say the sun gave the power for everything that's created on earth. And therefore, if we evolved, if there's no one to answer to about morality, then what difference does it make? And that's what we're seeing in our country today. We're seeing people that don't believe in morality or immorality. There's nothing. There's no good, no bad. So then the dangers of immorality or idolatry, 14 through 22. Let's read those verses, starting at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing, which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? And those will be our verses for this morning. This section is connected to the previous section. Notice the first word in verse 14 is therefore. And you know the old saying, if you see a therefore, be sure to know what it's there for. And the therefore, in this case, is talking about the idolatry of nation Israel. So he says what? Flee from idolatry. Don't fall into the same trap that they did. The word therefore is kind of interesting. It's not the normal word that we see for therefore. This is dioper, and dioper, it's an emphatic word, relatively emphatic. According to Loanita, the word means a relatively emphatic marker of result, usually denoting the fact that the inference is self-evident. So he's going to say that what he said about idolatry in Israel, you could conclude from that, flee from idolatry. It's self-evident. So what should we do after looking at the example of Israel's idolatry, and we're tempted by idolatry? Run! Flee from idolatry. This describes what we should do in light of verse 13, where it says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, flee from idolatry. That all goes together and tells us what to do about idolatry, or to flee from it. Flee is the Greek word fugo. Did you ever about hear of a person going into a fugue state where they don't remember? It means to run away. It's where we get that word fugue. It's also used in music, but I have no idea what it means in music. But it's a present tense verbal, so this is to be our habit, is to flee idolatry. And it's an imperative mood. It's not a request, it's a command. So we are not to deliberately go into temptation and expect God to bail us out at the last minute. That some people think that way. Well, you know, it says here that there's going to be a way out of this temptation. So I'll just try it a little bit and see if God bails me out. Well, there's no such teaching in God's word. He says, don't do it in the first place. Run away as soon as you are tempted. Look back at Genesis. And in Genesis 39, we'll look at the classic example, or the one everybody uses when we're talking about fleeing immorality. Starting at verse 1 in Genesis 39, It says, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt to Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight, and he became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. So Joseph, remember, they sold his brother, sold him off into Egypt to get rid of him. And now here he becomes a very, very powerful person in Egypt. And it came about, verse 5, that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned, in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge. And with him there, he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" So Joseph came across a temptation. She wanted to lie with him. And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. So she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. So that's how he handled his temptation. He just took off, took his coat off, gave it to her, and ran. Joseph did exactly what God tells us to do. Now, when she saw that he had left his garment, verse 13, in her hand and fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. And he came in to me to lie with me." And I screamed. So Joseph did exactly the right thing. He was still blamed for it, but he did the right thing. That's the point Paul is making here. Now if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15, he says, "I speak as to wise men." So we covered the flee from idolatry. Now Paul says, "I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say." Now, we have to look at this a little bit because we might get the wrong idea. Paul says, "I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say." Wise is the word phronimos, and phronimos means understanding, associated with insight and wisdom. He's saying, you guys are smart enough to see what I'm telling you here. And we have to be careful because if we look back at chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, we might get the wrong idea. in chapter 1, in verse 19. It says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." So is Paul contradicting himself? Where is the wise man in verse 20? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Well, the fact is that this is a totally different subject. He's not talking about their wisdom. And the word used in chapter 1 is sophos. Sophos has more to do with skill than knowledge. And it's a word that's used often for skill in applying God's word. So in chapter 10, Paul's saying that the Corinthians are smart enough to understand what he's saying. And he's not being sarcastic. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul gets sarcastic about the wisdom of the Corinthians. In verse 19, where it says, "For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face." So there he's being very sarcastic. He's saying, you're so wise, you let other people take advantage of you any way they want to. So let's go back to chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll go on now to verses 16 through 22, which talk about the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's table, or communion, whatever you want to call it. And in verse 16, he says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ?" Remember here that Paul is not giving an exposition of the meaning of communion. That's not his point here. We'll get to that in chapter 11. So the question is, well, what does communion have to do with fleeing immorality? And why does Paul bring it up here? Well, we'll see that in verses 16 through 18. Verse 16 says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ," is not the cup of blessing, excuse me, "which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ, is not the bread which we break, a sharing in the body of Christ." So the cup and the bread are both called a sharing. And it's too bad we couldn't get together this week, because we could have a communion. This would be a really good time to do it. But we'll continue on here. So these are a sharing. Sharing is the Greek word koinonia. I'm sure most of you have heard that word. It means an association involving close mutual relations and involvement. I like to say it like Red Green used to say it. We're all in this together, all us believers. So the cup and the bread remind us of several things. First, that we all share in the blood and body of Christ. That is, we all share in the benefits of his death if we are believers. And that's an important if. Because if we're not believers, we should not take part in communion. Now, there's a book that I've been looking at this week, and the book is called The Didache. And the Didache was written probably at the end of the first century. And what it is it's an instruction manual for Christians based on the writings of the apostles. It's written in Greek too, of course. In Didache 9:5, and it's talking about the bread and the cup. And again, this is a lesson for believers. It says, "Let no one eat or drink from your Eucharist," that's another word for communion, the Thanksgiving, "except those who have been baptized into the name of the Lord, for also concerning this, the Lord has said, do not give the holy thing to dogs. Pardon me, dog lovers out there, but dogs was a super insult to the Jews back then. And the Didache says, don't give the holy thing to dogs. That's not scripture. It's just a book from the first century that was written supposedly on the writings of the apostles, and it quotes Jesus Christ here. Do not give the holy thing to dogs is a quote from Matthew 7:6. So when we have communion, we share the fact that we all have those benefits, that benefits in the blood and body of Christ. Therefore, the cross should bring us together and hold us together and bond us together more than any other thing. That's what we have in common, the cross. So believers are a very special kind of people on this earth. We already have eternal life. And eternal life, if you remember, is not so much about how long it is, but who we spend it with. Because we spend that eternal life with Jesus Christ. And we already are, for that matter. And that's why we have communion, to remind us that we share in this. The cup of blessing, have to bring this up. This does not mean the cup that brings blessing. Some groups do believe that the cup brings blessing. No. Paul goes on to say, which we bless. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? So the grape juice that we share in, or wine, or whatever you want to use, it brings no blessing whatsoever. But what it symbolizes is very special. The Jewish technical term, cup of blessing, was the last cup of wine that they had at a meal. And if you had guests, the most honored guest would be allowed to give the blessing. So this is a cup over which we pronounce a blessing. It does not give a blessing. We are blessed because Christ shed his blood and died for our sins. And that's what we're to remember at communion. And that's one of my pet peeves. We'll get to it when we come to communion in chapter 11, where it says, don't partake unworthily. Everybody interprets that to mean have unconfessed sin in your life because of 1 John 1:9. Well, 1 John wasn't written until 50 years later than 1 Corinthians. How? I don't get that. I don't think that's what it means at all. When you think that, you spend your communion thinking about your sins instead of thinking about what Christ did for you. Remember, and we'll get to it. He says, do this in remembrance of me, not your sins. Blessing is the Greek word eulogia. And eulogia is the act of speaking in favorable terms. You, remember, means good. We use that in English, like euthanasia is a good death. And eulogia means good speech. So the act of speaking in favorable terms. So when we have communion, it's an act of praising God and praising Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for us. I don't think we will, I'll say we will never in this life understand all of the things that flow from the cross, all of the incredible blessings that flow from the cross. Now, I want to make a grammatical note here for you grammarians. In verse 16, notice the words we bless and we break are plural. So it's done together, all of us. communion is not something that is dispensed by a minister to his flock. My job as pastor is a service provided. I'm kind of like the head waiter. When we do communion, I'll be right down there with you guys because I'm doing this with you. We're all in this together. It includes me. And at communion, we have fellowship with Christ and with each other. It's wonderful, isn't it? When we participate in communion, we have fellowship with real people, each other, and Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17 back in 1 Corinthians 10. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, this is where this ties into idolatry. Remember, I said I was going to say where this ties in. Why did he come up with idolatry and then go into communion? Well, Paul is not saying that the elements of the communion or the Lord's table or whatever, Eucharist, whatever you want to call it, are anything special. Some groups do this. Have you probably heard of consubstantiation and transubstantiation, where they say the bread becomes the body of Christ? Paul isn't saying that. That's nonsense. The bread and cup are grape juice and a cracker. I mean, they have no significance in and of themselves. Of course, if you've been in a communion service in a Roman Catholic church, if they drop the wafer, the priest pounces on it like Dracula with his robes flying in the wind, and that nobody can touch it and they have to take it out and bury it. That's nonsensical. Paul is not saying that the idol is anything special, even to the idolater. Look at verse 19. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I'd want you to become sharers in demons. In an unbelieving church, there's a third element present at an idol worship service. And that third element is demons. Verse 20 says they've sacrificed to demons. So an idol worship service is about as far away from communion with Christ and each other that you can possibly get. That's why Paul goes on to say in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And in verse 20, the word sharers is koinonos. And you can see it's a cognate word with koinonia. It means one who takes part in something with someone, a companion or a partner. If we compare the Lord's table with an idol worship service, and I'll say flat out that I believe that most of the churches in America are having communion with demons. The idol and the offering are nothing. The bread and the cup are nothing. Participation in the Lord's table involves real fellowship with Christ. And participation in an idol worship involves real fellowship with real demons. That's kind of scary, isn't it? You go to a church with family sometime, and you go to a unbelieving church, and there are probably demons here too, but we combat them with God's word. So if you go to a church that worships a non-God and participate in their communion, you are having fellowship with real demons. So demons, I think demons are present in the school system. They're present in most of the nominal churches in America. So What then are the dangers of idolatry? First, participation in false worship is demonic involvement. Christian growth is impossible in a false religious system. And the table of demons is the only alternative to the table of Christ. There's none in the middle. It's one or the other. Kind of like being pregnant. You are or you aren't. The Lord is not indifferent if you have fellowship with demons. And we'll see that in chapter 11. So after reading all of this, the Corinthians are going to have a question. And their question is going to be, if I'm offered meat sacrificed to an idol, what should I do? That's what we'll look at next week. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this section in 1 Corinthians. We pray that we can be very careful to keep our communion on the up and up and to keep our church on the up and up by reading, understanding, and believing your word. In Christ's name, amen.